Hi, this is Paul. I thought I'd make at least one video, and it might turn into a series, and it might turn into a whole lot more for the church channel for Living Stones Online about the Bible. Right now, because of COVID, we're not having our adult Sunday school class, and so I thought I might try and use some of these skills that I've developed on my own personal YouTube channel to do a little bit of teaching about the Bible. I'm going to post this on my church channel, and it will obviously, for those of you who watch both channels, be much more churchy content. But I thought I'd like to make some introductory videos about the Bible. And the videos are not necessarily focused on believers who already are committed to the Bible as the Word of God, but rather those who are thinking about it or exploring about it or don't believe it or are wondering about it. And so I thought I'd at least try this introductory video and see how it goes. Well, why learn the Bible? Well, whether you think it's the Word of God or just another book or a library of superstition and bigotry, there's no doubt that it's the most consequential book in all of human history. Nothing else is even close. The second most published book in all of human history, to the best of our knowledge, is Mao's Little Red Book, which Chairman Mao, during a different phase of communist China's history, wrote a little book and had it mass-produced for his population. Of course, the population of China is massive, so they guess somewhere between 700 and 900 million copies. That's not even close to the number of prints of the Bible that are out there. The Bible is second to none in terms of number of printed copies, in terms of number of translations, and translations is multiple language, in terms of commentaries. In fact, if you look behind me, these are just see a little portion of my own set of biblical commentaries. And this is a tiny fraction of the number of commentaries that have been produced about the Bible directly, not to mention references and discussions about the Bible on and on and on through time. The Bible is the most published, the most translated, the most consequential book of all of human history, and nothing else is even close, and that's simply a historical fact. The Bible itself is really an ancient library. It was written by multiple authors, most of whom we don't know. It arose predominantly in two civilizations, the civilization of the Hebrews, that accounts for the Old Testament, and the writings of the New Testament church, which mostly are in Greek, and so it's in predominantly two languages. The Bible was written over an extraordinarily long period of time. Some of the stories in the Old Testament, in fact, predate the Old Testament writings by quite a bit, and by the books that they're found in. And the stories have been told, retold, copied, edited, so on and so forth, by the time they find their way into the Bible. And so the Bible itself is an enormously complex ancient library. The Bible is also hyperlinked. What I mean by that is that the Bible is always talking about itself. The Bible is always discussing itself, commenting on itself. Authors are commenting on other passages, and they're reworking other passages, and they're reworking stories, and they're going back and forth over them. Almost everything, of course, Jesus is a very important person in the Bible. And in the four Gospels, Jesus is constantly referring to the Old Testament. The Apostle Paul is constantly referring to the Old Testament. The book of Revelation is mostly taken from Old Testament books and reshaped and reworked. And so, but that dynamic is even in the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament, back and forth. And this little graphic, if you're watching the video, this little graphic shows all of the references and hyperlinks that go back and forth throughout the Bible. It's an enormously complex book. The authors of the books of the Bible were having dialogues with each other, in a sense, through time. They sort of used the Bible as a time machine in that respect. Passages will quote other passages, alter them, adjust them. Even if you pay very close attention to, let's say, quotations or allusions to Old Testament citations in the Old Testament, for a long time, biblical scholars have watched how these have been shaped and molded and referred to, and you'll find them in sermons and commentaries and throughout the history of looking at the Bible. Now, it's common, and this has really arisen in the United States commonly since the end of the Cold War, that people complain about the Bible or the morality of characters in the Bible. But they are actually using, as one scholar named René Girard noted, that most people in the West, when they complain about the Bible, are actually using the morality of the Bible to critique the Bible. And so in that sense, they're sort of engaging in some of what the Bible does. An example of this is in the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard it said, Jesus says. And then he's referring to elements of the Mosaic Code, and Jesus is commenting up on them and revisiting them and doing some very interesting and complex things with them. And so people today who complain about the morality of the Bible in some ways are standing within the tradition of the Bible, which comments and looks at questions that are debated throughout the history of the Bible. In many ways, our culture has been so thoroughly shaped by the Bible that we almost can't complain about the Bible without using the morality and certain elements and values from the Bible, or at least derived from the Bible, or maybe pushing against the Bible in order to do that. People often aren't self-conscious of what they're doing when they're doing this, but that's, if you know the Bible very well, you discover that's in fact what they are doing. The Bible itself says that God is concerned. For example, do you complain that the Bible doesn't empower certain marginalized groups? The Bible itself says that God is concerned for the welfare of marginalized groups. And so in that sense, if you're standing up for the welfare of a particular marginalized groups, you're standing within the tradition of the Hebrew prophets. Yet the Hebrew prophets take stances that many today might look at and say, well, I don't know about that stance. Mark Knoll, who's a historian in American history and religious American history, noted that part of what happened in the conquest of the West is that the churches, which were mostly European transplants, sort of stayed out east. And so when people went out into the West to settle it, well, what did they do? They brought Bibles with them, and when in a sort of an ad hoc way they established churches, well, the Bible was the center of those churches. And that's one of the aspects that you'll find particularly in American churches and American religion. It's very Bible-centered, and some of that is because of usually the particular Protestant churches that came over for Europe. But a lot of that is also because of the way that, in a sense, the American church outgrew the confines of Eastern European transplanted churches, and so they pretty much built new traditions on the Bible itself, because the Bible became a way that they could find agreement and establish common traditions. And so when you hear people talking about a Bible-believing church, in many ways, that history goes back a couple of hundred years to the settlement of the Western United States. But in the last 50 or 60 years, many have noted that Bible knowledge is fading from the population. Older people people often don't even know they're quoting the Bible when they say certain things, or sometimes they think they're quoting the Bible and they're really quoting Ben Franklin or someone else. Part of this is just the simple proliferation of new media, radio and television and newspapers, and the culture is flooded with new information and new sources of information, and so many people don't read anything, the Bible in particular. While many Christians do consider it a spiritual practice to read the Bible regularly and devotionally, many other people don't read it and don't know it. And so I think it's worth having a class on the Bible to introduce the Bible in some ways. And you can find that in major universities, and there are a lot of interesting classes about it. Because the Bible has been so worked over and worked through for so many years, you'll find a lot of information on the Bible. And no matter how many hours of video I create, I can't exhaust everything that can be said about the Bible. And so what I'll do is try to treat some things that are, I think, germane to people that I meet and people that I talk to, often in the context of my other videos, but also in my church work, and maybe illuminate and highlight certain aspects of our relationship with the Bible. There have been changes in educational methodology. 75 or 80 years ago, if you went through grade school, the Bible may well have been used, especially in the West or in some more frontier areas, the Bible may well have been used as an educational tool. It's not that way anymore. Lower church attendance. American church attendance reached its peak during the Cold War and has been following fairly steadily since then. Some Americans went to Vacation Bible School as children and worked on that, but today, many children don't know anything about the Bible. And in fact, many church attenders, churches have varying agendas and goals, and so part of what they often do is not really give much attention to formal Bible instruction. And I often find people who attend church know fairly little about the Bible. The Bible is a very difficult book to study, and as I mentioned before, the amount that it's been studied and the conversations that have been generated by it are simply exhaustive, and some people get exhausted trying to study it. And so I think there's a place for teaching about the Bible, especially in a church. And in terms of my work at Living Stones, that's always been a priority for me. And I think the culture as such is losing a common cultural reference point. And I think that makes it more difficult for varying competing elements of the culture to understand each other and talk to one another. Part of the fact about human community is that human communities, human beings need community. People are recognizing that now, as in many ways, traditional communities are fading from the American landscape. Human community requires a common concern often. People will pull together to fix a road. When I was growing up in the East Coast of the United States, whenever there was a snowfall in New Jersey, we would all get out there and shovel each other's yards. There was sort of a common concern. People will bind together for common concerns politically or economically, or maybe there's a moral concern within an organization. And so those types of concerns will bind people together. Sometimes a common interest concern, people who are interested in knitting or movies or Harry Potter or books or guns or all kinds of things, people will come together. And so a text like the Bible is extremely helpful in terms of helping a group of people come together. Human community requires a common language and vocabulary. Too much confusion breeds frustration and eventual breakdown. Now, this can be seen in the development of the United States of America. In many ways, the United States decided to not have a king. In many cultures, the king or the queen were what bound the culture together, even though they had constitutions and laws and things like that. The king, in a sense, was the glue. In the American experiment, the idea was that there would be a constitution, sort of a paper king, and this constitution would be the center of the community. And in many ways, you can understand why this happened if you understand that the United States was, for the most part, established by Protestants who were pushing against monarchy, and they imagined that a document could keep us together. So the U.S. Constitution and subsidiary laws form a common language and a degree of agreement. And that means we still fight, but at least there's something we can go back to and agree upon. And this very much became the pattern, in especially in Protestant churches. The Bible sort of functions in the same way. Not exactly, because of course Jesus is the king of the church. Jesus is the cornerstone. Jesus is the master of the church. And you'll notice that Christians sometimes say things like Jesus is the word of God, but then they'll say that the Bible is the word of God. And if you're paying close attention, you might say, well, Jesus isn't the Bible, and the Bible isn't Jesus, and Christians worship God, Trinitarian God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Christians don't technically worship the Bible. Why would we talk about the Bible as the Word of God? And so I want to dig into that a little bit, and that'll probably be most of the rest of this lesson. Now, this Word of God phrase is really rather funny, and I listen to Christians use it all the time. And I often sort of wonder, I'm usually too polite to ask them, well, what do you mean by the Word of God? Because it's what God says. Yeah, it's God's speech. Yeah, But how exactly? And perhaps in a subsequent lesson, I'll get into the question, is the Bible the Word of God or the words of God? And what would Christians mean, or what should Christians mean by the Bible being the words of God? And I think before we even talk about that, we should talk about what Christians think about when they think about what they mean by God. Many people, in fact, many Christian people, think about God as some sort of old man in the sky. And I don't think Michelangelo did the church any favors by what he painted on the roof of the Sistine Chapel, essentially depicting God as an old man. Now, in the Ten Commandments, which is a sermon series I'm preaching through right now and on Sunday mornings, God specifically commands the children of Israel not to represent God in anything in the heavens above or the earth below or the waters under the earth. Well, why not? It's really hard for human beings to relate to something that they can't represent in some way. We're very visual creatures. We're very physical creatures. And this command, unlike what some Protestants have noted, didn't exactly exclude Israel from representing and having other statuary, for example, in their temple. If you read the books of Moses in the first, the Pentateuch, the Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, you'll notice that the Israelites were commanded to build these statues of seraphim for the Holy of Holies and the Ark of the Covenant. They were commanded to build the Ark. They were commanded to build all of these things. But it was quite clear that these things were representations of creatures and elements within creation, that they were not to represent God in any way, shape, or form. And that includes God as an old man. That being said, God was, of course, free to represent himself. And so, for example, in the book of Isaiah, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up. Now, you might ask, well, what did Isaiah see? Light? Thunder cloud? We don't really know, and Isaiah doesn't really know. But the train of his robe filled the temple, so did he have a robe on? Well, these questions really aren't answered, and the way the text is written, you'd almost imagine that if you could sit Isaiah down and quiz him, it would probably be sort of like a police officer sitting down someone who witnessed an accident, because the police officer begins to ask details that the witness might not have apprehended, and in the desire for the witness to please the police officer and be helpful, the witness might make up stuff, not intentionally or willfully. They might be answering sincerely or as honestly as they can, but they'll probably fill in the details with their imagination. And again, this is exactly what, in the Ten Commandments, God is commanding Israel to not do. Well, why not? Well, the God of the Bible is the author of creation. And even when we use that language, author of creation, well, what images are we conjuring up? We're conjuring up the images of a book. Well, we'd say, well, creation isn't a book. Well, but we can sort of understand it as a book. J.R.R. Tolkien, for example, wrote a book in which he invented an entire world, and he wrote all these subsidiary books because for Tolkien it was very important to represent this world well. But you cannot reduce the author himself or herself to the work of the author. It's an offensive reduction. J.R.R. Tolkien is not himself as such a story. He's a human being who writes stories. And I think part of what God is commanding is that, well, he's the author of creation, and so don't take any single element in creation and turn that into a representation of God, because in doing so, you will reduce God to that thing. Now, this was very unusual in the ancient world where the Hebrews were located. It's both a brilliant and a simply amazing command to give to a group of people in that situation. And one might reasonably ask, how on earth or where on earth could they have gotten such an idea? And that the idea would endure and persist all the way to this day and be seen not as, well, maybe not terribly pragmatic, If you Google Hindu idols or statues on the internet, I was doing this once when I was preaching on the Ten Commandments and found a whole discussion about, well, statues are very helpful in terms of people relating to the gods, but that's almost exactly the point, because in conceptions of the world, in many ways, for many people, the world is kind of not really looked at, but assumed to be this immaterial, impersonal space in which all these little personal gods operate. And God is in many ways saying, I am not just one character in the midst of this impersonal world, because if you think this through long enough, well, the rules of the impersonal world then impinge on the God, and God says, no rules can impinge on me. I'm completely free. And so we ought not to represent God with anything that we find in creation, says the Hebrew God. Just like a pizza maker is not really, you shouldn't represent a pizza maker with a pizza. Now, in some ways, if you don't know the pizza maker, you can learn something about the pizza maker by seeing the pizza or tasting the pizza, but the pizza maker is far above and beyond the pizza that he makes. A book writer is not a book. You can learn a lot about the book writer by reading the book, but the book writer is far beyond a mere book and a story. And so it's natural for us to attempt to represent something that we are trying to know in some way, but here the God of Israel draws this line and says, don't represent me. Now, each of us, one way or another, concoct mental and verbal and ideas, and that's probably sort of hard to avoid. But the point of the commandment, as with many of the points of the rest of the commandments, that, you know, that invite us beyond what's easy for us, is try not to represent me with something I have, something you find in creation. And so back to the book of Isaiah, God represents himself, which of course he is free to do, and you find God representing himself in various ways throughout the Old Testament. He shows up in a burning bush. It's often called the angel of the Lord or the messenger of the Lord, and you get the sense that God is accommodating himself to the kinds of things we would need in order to interact with him. But he shows up as a burning bush, show up as a still small voice, show up as a storm or something that might look like a volcano on top of a mountain on Sinai, shows himself as a man to Abraham. I mean, the angel of the Lord will show up in many different ways. And so God, of course, is free to represent himself as he would, just like if you would ask a pizza maker to represent himself, he could, in fact, offer a pizza. But always saying, this doesn't limit me. Now, so Isaiah goes to the temple, and the Lord is sitting upon a throne. There's no throne in the, is it the, you know, lots of questions arise in this. High and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple, and above him stood the seraphim. These were angelic beings. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And the one called to another, saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Okay, well, what does that mean? Well, what's interesting is that this is Hebrew poetry, and there's a couplet there. And what Hebrews did with poetry is they'd put couplets together, and as poetry works, it invites us to ponder the similarities and the distinctions between the two. Now, holy, holy, holy was a way of saying that, well, you can't represent God with anything in creation. He's far beyond our capacity to contain, apprehend, and exhaust him. He's holy, holy, holy. He's far beyond, set aside, far apart. In the same way that Frodo's mind, well, in an analogical way, in an analogy, but again, the analogy always falls short. Frodo's mind can't really apprehend or exhaust Tolkien, but Tolkien can know Frodo. The whole earth is full of his glory. Well, what does that mean? Well, you can learn something about the pizza maker by the pizza. You can learn something about the author from the book. And what God is saying is that he's available everywhere in the world, because the world, he is the author of the world. And so you can find something about him. And this is, again, as I noted before, that there's going back and forth in the Old Testament about the book. Well, in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul writes, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made." In other words, you can know the pizza maker by the pizza. You can know the author by the book. And so elements of God can be seen, so that we're without excuse. So we should know something about God by virtue of our continuous contact within the creation. And so the whole earth is full of his glory. And so in this way, this is a good way to think about God, that he's both holy, holy, holy. He's, in that sense, some words that philosophers use sometimes, he's transcendent, and the whole earth is full of his glory. He's immanent. He's represented by the goodness of creation around us, yet we can't exhaust him. Now remember, we're talking about this little phrase, the Word of God. But I first wanted to talk about God, because very quickly we begin to imagine, well, it's an old man in the sky. No. It's an old man in the sky talking. No. And now we sort of are back at our dilemma, because we can't fully apprehend, comprehend, or exhaust this God, and we need to relate to this God, and we have to do so through the creation. And you might say, well, are we back to statues? Are we back to philosophizing? Are we back to how can we know this God? Now, interestingly enough, a lot of interesting science and technology that's being pursued lately, called artificial intelligence, can actually teach us something about why the Bible is the Word of God and Jesus is the Word of God. Now, I recently bought a car, and the car has a newfangled feature, radar cruise control. Radar-assisted cruise control. What does that mean? It means that when I'm driving down the road, when I'd use cruise control in my older cars, I would just set the cruise control to 65 miles an hour or something like that, and the car would stay at 65, and I could take my foot off the gas pedal. Well, with radar-assisted cruise control, the car knows that there's another car in front of me, and it knows it's a car, and it identifies it as a car, and it identifies the distance between us, and it keeps us at a distance, so that if the car in front of me slows down, then I slow down. If the car speeds up, I speed up to whatever I'd set the cruise control at. Now, here's the thing. When we were first playing around with robotics and artificial intelligence and cameras, people just put cameras on things and thought, well, I'll just slap a camera on this computer and it can see. And what they very quickly began to recognize is that the computer can't see. The computer can't see anything. The computer isn't conscious like we are, and the computer can't distinguish between a car and not a car, or a mountain in this distance, or whatever. The camera is just bringing in information, and there's no way to process it. And so one of the things they discovered was called the frame problem. And I can break this down, that my radar adaptive cruise control has to figure out that there's a car in front of me, and sort of has to figure out what my intentions are for setting this whole thing up. And with a lot of the technology that's been developed in recent years, this is a lot of what computer scientists are figuring out, how a computer can see. It requires an understanding of context, of values and importance. And there needs to be an interpretive filter. In a sense, the radar-assisted cruise control needs to know what a car, or at least some aspects of a car, are, and what the values of the programming are. And so, in a sense, what you need is a frame. Now, again, we're using the word frame metaphorically, but the frame around the radar and the cameras that go into that computer are the goal of keeping my car a safe distance from the car in front of me, and being able to adjust the speed of my car dependent on the speed of the car in front of me. Well, one of the things that we learned by this is some of what we were doing when we, even before we were born. because the world is too big. And you might say, well, how do I, as an adult, how am I able to recognize things in the world? And cognitive scientists began to recognize that we, in fact, there are elements of our movement in the world that isn't just simply known. We see something that we can grasp, and we grasp it before we mentally think to grasp it. And we duck if a ball comes. And we have all this stuff built into us. And how did we get this way? Well, if you've ever watched an infant, you notice that for the first months and years of their life, they're just sort of sorting out the world. Well, what are they doing? They're learning to frame the world. Because the world is too big for our too small minds and selves. And so before you were born, you began to frame all the sensory input you received into your consciousness into a hierarchy of wants and needs. So there's pain and hunger, desire, and even a newborn baby learns to nurse and knows the smell of the mother and cries and learns the pattern and then begins to learn how to control their face and how to control their eyes. And you notice a newborn infant can't really focus very well, and after a few months they learn to focus and they learn to make eye contact and then they learn to smile back, and what they're doing is they're learning frames. And again, that's a metaphor that we're learning to sort of understand that the world is too big. So in that moment when mommy is close and her eyes are right there and you can smell her, the world is framed by mom. Or the world is framed by my hunger pangs. Or the world is framed by the discomfort in my poopy diaper. Or the world is framed by all of these things. And it's just frame after frame after frame after frame. And the more we go, the more aware of the world we are, the more frames we have. We walk into a room and there's a social frame. And maybe you're having conflict with someone, or maybe you want to meet someone, or maybe you're attracted to someone, or maybe there's information you want to get out of someone, and the whole thing gets framed. And in fact, language has a big part of that frame. I use the illustration often that if on a Sunday morning I would let a dog into the sanctuary, if there are people in the sanctuary, I let a dog into the classroom, and everybody would, why is there a dog in here? There'd be chaos. And then if I'd say, no, it's my dog, I'm bringing him in as an illustration, everyone would settle down. The word in the room brings order and frames the situation. Okay? We do lots of framing as we go through our life. Pain and pleasure and danger and avoidance and toys and books and friends and ice cream. And these frames impact behavior as you begin to direct yourself through time towards goals. These goals are sometimes helpful and sometimes destructive. Now, what is the Word of God? In many ways, the Word of God is a frame. Well, what does that mean? Well, there's values and stories, and the Bible is, in a sense, a large story, and we're invited to become part of the story. And this isn't a hard thing to understand. Young people have been doing this with Harry Potter and Star Wars or nationalism. I frame myself as an American. I frame myself as a man. I frame myself as a pastor. I frame myself as someone who lives in Sacramento. We have all these frames. And what the Word of God is, similar to how a word brings frame and order and structure to a situation that is just sensory input and maybe chaotic, the Bible itself is to be a frame. And this frame which we perceive the world and add value and create hierarchies of value. And now, when Christians talk about the Bible as the Word of God, they're saying that this frame has priority. And when Christians say that Jesus is the Word of God, so if God is holy, 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 incomprehensible in some ways, the whole earth is full of his glory, too much data to comprehend, now suddenly the Bible gives a frame around the world. And Jesus gives a frame around the world. And they are the Word of God, just like that's my dog and its illustration, and that's why it's in the room. Chaos suddenly goes away because, well, now everybody understands whose dog it is and what the dog is being. And those words I said framed it. And so what Christianity says is that the Bible frames the world and becomes, actually, there's many frames in it. It's very, very complex, but we're used to handling complex things. And Jesus is, and it sets them up as a priority, that the Bible is the Word of God, and Jesus is the Word of God. The frame affords transpersonal community and continuity through time. So now there's a frame that helps me relate to other people and frames our community right now in the world, but also frames my existence through time in the world. So I relate, and I'm in a continuous community with Abraham and Jacob and Isaac and Jesus and Paul and Augustine and Martin Luther and that I'm in this community which travels through time, and also a community that goes beyond just me right here and now. The Bible, the Word of God, both Jesus as Word of God and Bible as Word of God, creates a frame for all of this and affords community. But you might say, well, there's worlds of differences in there. Yeah, but it also gives a productive platform upon which we can actually have interactions about these things. Now, although I know that's a little complex, but so often when I hear people say the Word of God, they don't, if I would press them on that, they wouldn't be able to answer that. But yet they're sort of using it that way and living into it that way. And that's another factor about us. If you ask a newborn baby, well, why are you crying? The baby can't answer you. Why? Baby can't comprehend. I don't know why I'm crying. I'm just crying. Even as adults, sometimes we cry. Why am I crying? I don't know. We're blind to ourselves in that way. And Christians have language that they actually use productively, even if they can't explain very well exactly what's going on. And so, you know, some of those kinds of things I want to use this series for. And so the Bible is the Word of God. It organizes individual and communal values and actions in a world too big and with a God that's too big. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Isaiah, God shows up in the temple and Isaiah is completely undone. And God steps in and calms him down and helps him to see. And in fact, if you read the beginning of the Gospel of John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. In him was life, and that life has become the light of all mankind. A lot of framing going on in there. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. He is the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Talking about, Christians believe, Jesus. That's what the prologue of the Gospel of John is. So there's a little lesson on introduction to the Bible and why Christians call the Bible the Word of God. And if this goes well, maybe I'll do some more. Thanks for watching.